Well, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Job. And we're looking at Job and our Christ in the Old Testament series because the book of Job is traditionally looked upon as wisdom literature. So we looked at Proverbs last time, and I thought it would be of interest for us to look at the book of Job. Job is mostly poetry. And as you well know, it tackles one of the most thorny and challenging problems of human experience, and that is the problem of God and suffering. And more specifically, why do the righteous suffer? The answer of the book is breathtaking. Its insights are profound. And in essence, Job teaches that not all suffering is due to sin, but that God has many sanctifying reasons for suffering, which he does not explain to us when we're in the midst of that trial. So we must learn to walk by faith and not by sight, to trust God that his ways are wise and they are sovereign and they are good, which bring about our trials and our sufferings, though he may not explain to us the reason why they are in our life. Let me say a few introductory words about the book of Job. Many consider this to be the oldest book in the Old Testament, that it was written before Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Walter Kaiser, one of the great Old Testament scholars, say that this belief is based on the fact that the cultural allusions found in the book of Job place the events of Job's life during the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, around that general time period. And there's no evidence that the Mosaic Law had been given at that time, so it predates Mount Sinai and the Mosaic Covenant. And so if that is the case, and many would hold to that, that Job therefore becomes one of the earliest testimonies in the Bible to the developing theme of the Messiah, who would crush, as the seed of the woman, who would crush the head of Satan and overthrow the curse of sin and death. So this is a very fascinating book, and obviously we're not looking at the storyline so much this morning, from which there are many tremendous lessons as we learn to see God in all of his glory, but just walking through all the struggles that Job has, we're primarily not going to look at the main storyline, but look at what Walter Kaiser says are four key texts in the book of Job that point forward to the coming Messiah in his role as a mediator between God and man. So our interest in looking at Job this morning is primarily those four passages whereby Job and Elihu are speaking of a coming mediator, a future coming Messiah, Redeemer. So that will be the main thrust of our interest this morning. Let me begin, however, in chapter 1, verse 1, and read the opening verse to the book. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Now, we're told here that he lived in the land of Uz. This is Uz and not Oz, so there's no wizard here. This is the land of Uz. And when you read the commentators on where is Uz, generally speaking, they believe it is east of the Jordan River. It's either down southeast of the Dead Sea or possibly northeast of the Sea of Galilee. There's different theories on where the land of Uz was, and we don't know for sure, but it's probably east of the Jordan River, and it's in one of those pagan areas. So Job and his friends are not Israelites, In fact, some of his friends, they come from pagan areas. So this is not really a Jewish family here that's being represented. Moses hadn't come. Again, they don't seem to be descendants of Abraham or anything like that. However, when we read in verse 1, he is a man of faith. He was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. So he feared the one true God. Now, how you say, well, if he wasn't an Israelite and he lived in the days of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then how did he come to his faith? Well, he could have learned it from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as they had interaction with some of their Gentile neighbors that lived around in that general vicinity. He could have been like Melchizedek, who came to faith, probably through some divine special grace and intervention from God. So we really don't know, other than he is a true believer in God, he fears God, and he knows God to a certain degree. We do know that he was a very religious man. In verse 5, we read that when his children, he had 10 children, whenever they got through holding a feast on their day, possibly their birthday, they would have a big party and a big festivity and everything. And then after that, in verse 5, it says, when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would sin and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. He had 10 kids. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. So he was a godly man. He functioned as the priest in his own home. He offered sacrifices for his children after these days of festivity in case they had sinned against God. And he noticed he offered burnt offerings as a sin offering, which is an early form. This is what you find Noah doing. This is what the patriarchs did. This is not the technical word for a sin offering that you find later on in the Mosaic Covenant. So this predates Moses. So probably during the day of the patriarchs in one way or fashion. So he knows God. He sacrifices to God. But he has much more to learn about God. Now, as we know the storyline in chapter 1 and chapter 2, God initiates a series of satanic attacks. God is sovereign. He calls Satan over, says, have you considered my servant Job? So God initiates it. He's in control of it. He's sovereign. And through chapter 1 and chapter 2, Job is basically attacked by Satan so that he loses all of his wealth. And one report after another come into him. All of his camels were stolen and his servants killed. And all of his sheep were stolen and the servants killed. And all of his wealth was stolen and taken away. And then a great wind blew on the house where all ten of his children were killed in that one day. He's devastated. And yet he says, in great faith and trust in God, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. And then he's hit with chapter 2, where God again initiates a trial, bringing Satan in to attack Job's health. And Satan attacks Job and afflicts him with some kind of a painful sore that makes him loathsome to his family, loathsome to his friends. And then to add an additional layer of pain and torment, these three counselors, these three friends come. And after 7 days of silence, they begin to counsel Job. And all they have to say is, Job, you must be a great sinner for all these great problems to come into your life. Job, if you would just repent of your sin, it's your sin that brought all these troubles into your life. You know, God is just justly punishing you for all of your sin. So through the majority of the book of Job, Job is interacting with these three counselors. They're telling him he's a sinner. He's saying he's innocent. They tell him he's unrighteous. He's guilty of committing sin against God. And he continues to affirm and commend his own righteousness. And so it goes back and forth through the book until God finally intervenes and appears to Job and sets the whole story on a different ground. So what I want to do is, in the midst of all this back and forth, this inner struggling, Job is suffering. He's lost all of his wealth, every penny of it. He is now a pauper. He's lost all of his children. His wife is still alive, but he's lost all of his children. They're all dead and gone. He's been afflicted with this physical pain and agony where he has to scrape himself with broken potsherds, and he's in pain and discomfort every single day. And there's a smell that just makes him loathsome to everybody. His life has been ruined. And then he has these three friends saying, you know, if you just wouldn't have sinned so bad, none of this would have happened. So he's struggling. He's struggling physically. He's struggling emotionally. He's struggling spiritually. He's trying to grapple with, God, why have you done this to me? And in the midst of all of that struggling back and forth and interacting and debating with these three friends, these counselors, we see that out of the ashes begin to arise this glorious vision of a mediator, a coming redeemer, who ultimately would vindicate him before God. And so we want to quickly look at those four passages. So turn to Job chapter 9, and let's begin to see how this concept of a Messiah, if you will, gradually develops through the pain and suffering of Job. We read in chapter 9 of Job, and look, if you will, at verse 32 and 33. And actually, let me start in verse 29. He says, I am accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain? If I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you, referring to God, would plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes would abhor me. For he is not a man, that is, God is not a man, as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. And so Job is agonizing with what he feels like is injustice. Job thinks that he's been treated unfairly by his friends, and he's been treated unjustly by God. And he desires that this injustice be removed. The problem is, as he says in verse 32, God is not an equal to him. He's not equal to God. He's not a man that Job could walk right up to him and engage in debate in verse 32. He's not a man that he can sue him and take him to court. And so we find that in the midst of all of this agony and a sense of being treated unjustly, Job begins to express his longing for an arbitrator, a mediator, who can stand between him and God. And so we read in verse 33, there is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. He longs that there may be some umpire, some mediator. The King James has an old word, daysman, which is an archaic expression for an umpire or referee or a mediator. Such a mediator is wanted by Job, who can reconcile himself with God and who might be able to represent both sides and bring about reconciliation and peace between them. And that only ultimately this is a longing for what only the Messiah could accomplish. Job senses within his mind and his heart that the only one who can bring this about must be more than a man. He needs an umpire. He needs a mediator, someone who is not just a man, because a man can't approach God like and call God into court. He must be someone greater than a man. He must be a man and maybe a God too. Thus we see the Holy Spirit is gradually building kind of a logical case in Job's mind that he needs a mediator, he needs a referee between him and God, but God is not a man, so that a man could do that. Someone has to be a man, but more than a man. And so these seed thoughts begin to develop in Job's mind that ultimately throughout Revelation will develop into the idea the Messiah is the Son of God who can span the gulf between a holy God and unholy sinners. So Job in this passage sees a need for a umpire or a referee between him and God or a mediator between him and God. And he doesn't foresee all the glory of Christ here or the gospel, but he sees a shadow of it. His heart is longing, oh, if there was someone who could bring about a reconciliation between me and God. And of course, that role is going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We read in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And the author of Hebrews speaks of Christ as a mediator of a better covenant, which is enacted on better promises. So we see a very shadowy seed form concept of the coming referee or mediator that would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at the second passage. Look at chapter 16 of Job. Job chapter 16, starting in verse 18. O earth, do not cover my blood, and let there be no resting place for my cry. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. My friends are my scoffers. My eye weeps to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. Now, what's interesting about this is as Job is suffering and interacting with all the turmoil of his circumstances, his faith in a coming mediator seems to be growing. He says in verse 19, he refers to this mediator that he longed for back in chapter 9. He now seems to lay hold of him by faith and refers to him in verse 19 as my witness is in heaven and my advocate is on high. So he believes that God is going to provide a witness who can verify correctly all that he's gone through in his circumstances, and one who will be his advocate who is on high, seemingly in heaven. So now Job's faith begins to embrace this notion of a witness and an advocate who would be in heaven, who would plead with God as a man does plead with his neighbor, and that this advocate would be able to represent God before Job, represent Job before God, and also be able to communicate God's truth back down to Job. Apparently, he is on high. And in verse 21, he speaks that this witness, this advocate, might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. So he envisions that God in some way has provided this witness, this advocate for him. And ultimately, of course, we may ask, who does Job have in mind? Is he referring to God himself? That Job just kind of believes that, yes, God, you've punished me, you've unjustly afflicted me, but eventually you will change and be my witness and be my advocate. Does he have that in mind, or is he envisioning this other person, this mediator back in chapter 9, this umpire, this referee who would be able to mediate between him and God. That's probably the better idea here. And of course, Christ again is the final, ultimate, perfect answer to the question of human suffering and sin. Christ will shed his blood and provide the only atonement that satisfies God. Christ will be our advocate before the Father. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John writes in his first epistle, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Well, that's what Job is envisioning God has provided for him, a witness, an advocate who is on high. And that advocate is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Christ is our advocate before the throne of God. He's the one who will defend us. He's the one who will represent us in all the charges against us before God. And so what Job is envisioning, the Spirit of God is giving him this revelation of this witness and advocate on high who will plead with God on his behalf. He is getting an early sense of what will blossom ultimately into the glory of the ministry of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Well, let's move on forward. Look at Job chapter 19, starting in verse 23. "Oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. As for me, I know my Redeemer lives, and at last he will take his stand on the earth. And even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another, and my heart faints within me." So now in chapter 19, as Job is interacting with the accusations of his friends that it's all because of your sin that your troubles have come upon you from God, he says, "Oh, that I could write these words with an iron pen and record them in stone and in a rock forever." And in a sense, he's saying, "Oh, that I wish that I could inscribe my innocence in a rock so that future generations might read it and record how unjustly I've been treated." That's kind of his idea here. But he expresses in the midst of that difficulty, he expresses this hope in a coming Messiah. And notice how he describes him. He says in verse 25, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives." He doesn't deny that he's a sinner. He's just struggling that God is afflicting him because of some big sins that he's committed. But he says in verse 25, "I know that my Redeemer lives." Now, the word Redeemer is the Hebrew word goel, and it can refer to either being a redeemer or a vindicator. The goel, which is translated redeemer in verse 25, is used throughout the rest of the Old Testament for someone who has a responsibility, if your brother dies, to go into his widow and raise up a son to carry on his name, the practice of levirate marriage. The goel had the responsibility to do that. The goel also had the responsibility of redeeming property that was owned by the family. If someone got poor and it had to be sold off, his responsibility was to go and buy it back with money. Or if someone in the family got so poor, they sold themselves into slavery, the goel had the responsibility to buy them back out of slavery. The goel also had the responsibility, if a family member was murdered, to be the avenger of blood and to go out and bring about justice against the murderer. So this is the responsibility of a goel. So here, granted, this is early on. This is in the day of the patriarchs, probably. But Job says, "I know that my goel lives," verse 25. Maybe he's talking about a redeemer. The idea that I know that I have a redeemer who will buy me out of these circumstances, this sin, and all the troubles that I have. Maybe that's the idea. Or I know that my vindicator lives, that someone will rise up and he will vindicate me in all this matter. Now, if the idea of redemption was in view, this is a very powerful foreshadowing of Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. Now, understand here in verse 25, Job is thinking of a man. He's thinking of a Redeemer. Now, he knows all about animal sacrifices. He knows about burnt offerings as a sacrifice for sin. He's not thinking of an animal here. He's thinking of a man to redeem him. Now, maybe he doesn't understand the nature of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, of course, but he has an idea that this Goel will come and will redeem me. He'll pay the price to deliver me. He'll vindicate me before God. And his faith is embracing this kind of a glorious help and aid that God himself will provide for him. And ultimately, of course, as you trace this idea of a Goel, a Redeemer, a Vindicator through the rest of Scripture, it begins to grow up into the mighty oak of Jesus Christ himself. He is our Redeemer. In Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Peter says in 1 Peter 1 that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So what Job is longing for, and notice his confidence in verse 25. I know that my Redeemer lives. God has given him now a revelation that God has provided a Goel for Job, a Redeemer, a Vindicator. He says, I know. He's confident. This must have come to him from some special revelation of God. And then notice later on in verse 25, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. So at last, at some future point, he will take his stand and he will redeem me. He will vindicate me. He will arrive. I don't see him today, but a day is coming and he will bring about my vindication, my redemption. And again, all of this is early on shadowy concepts of what Jesus Christ will gloriously fulfill. And equally amazing, look at what he says in verse 26 and following. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Now, Job wrestled with this idea of would he see God after he dies or not. Earlier in the book, in chapter 14, verse 14, Job says, if a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. And he begins to embrace the idea of the resurrection here. Again, verse 26. Even after my skin is destroyed, i.e. I die, yet from my flesh I shall see God. He envisions an early form of the resurrection of the body where he's brought into the very presence of the Lord. And he believes he will see God because God has provided a Goel for him, a Redeemer, a Vindicator. So he has hope that even if he dies, one day from his flesh shall be resurrected and shall see God because the work of his Goel, the work of his Redeemer and Vindicator was successful. And he's able now to enter into the presence of God and see God because of the work of this Redeemer that he mentions in verse 25. This is really lofty, glorious ideas that God is giving Job at this point in time. This hope of the resurrection, of course, is a powerful comfort for all of God's people in times of afflictions. That even though our bodies die and decay and turn to dust, one day we too shall see God if we know Jesus Christ. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we, Paul says, we will be changed. We will be given a resurrection body and we shall see God. And Job, this is in the days of the patriarchs. is being given a little sliver, little breadcrumbs of this truth that will gradually develop more and more throughout the Scripture until we get the full-blown doctrine of the second coming and the resurrection of all of God's people at that point in time. And of course, this overwhelms him. He says at the end of verse 27, my heart faints within me. I mean, these thoughts are so glorious, so maybe intimidating, but so glorious that his heart faints within him, which is the thought that his Redeemer would come and redeem him and vindicate him, and that he will be able to see God with his flesh. And since his flesh was decaying and basically falling off his bones, this was a glorious hope indeed. And then finally, let's look at chapter 33 of Job. Job chapter 33, and look at verse 23. Now, this is not Job speaking. This is actually Elihu. Elihu is that fourth counselor, the young man who shows up, who has listened to the other three counselors and believed that all their counsel was windy words. And so he comes with a new, fresh perspective. And many believe that because God doesn't reprimand Elihu like he did the other three, that his counsel is more in line with the divine point of view. So this is Elihu speaking to Job. He says in verse 23, if there is an angel as mediator for him, one out of 1,000 to remind a man what is right for him, then let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresher than in youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then he will pray to God and he will accept him that he may see his face with joy and may restore his righteousness to man. He will sing to men and say, I have sinned and perverted what is right, and it is not proper for me. He has redeemed my soul from going down to the pit, and my life shall see the light. So what Elihu is doing is he's being led of the Spirit of God to encourage Job with the idea of this coming angel, verse 23. If there is an angel as mediator for him. And so Elihu begins to speak of this angel or this messenger, who technically could be a man or an angel, but this messenger who will be his mediator, but he's not just any old run-of-the-mill man or angel, if you will, but one out of 1,000, verse 23. He's special. He's rare. He's unique. He's out of 1,000. And if it's a reference to an angel, then this probably is a very early reference to what we find throughout the Old Testament of a pre-incarnate reference to Jesus Christ as the angel of the Lord. Not an angel, but when it says the angel of the Lord, that's probably most of the time a reference to the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And probably that's what Elihu is given a vision of, a revelation of, an angel who will be a mediator for him. That is the angel of the Lord. Now, Delitzsch, one of the great Old Testament scholars, agrees with this idea that the angel here is the same as the angel of Jehovah. And he says the angel of Jehovah in primeval history is the oldest prefigurement in the history of redemption of the future incarnation. So this angel here, Elihu, is ultimately a reference to Jesus Christ, but he will be a mediator for Job. One out of 1,000. This is a special person, a special individual. And the word for mediator in verse 23 is a little different than the earlier one. It refers to an interpreter, an ambassador, or a mediator. Some who will come and give an explanation of God's will to Job. And so he envisions that God will raise up this angel, this messenger, this interpreter, who will be able to come and explain to Job what is right at the end of verse 23. To remind a man what is right. And then this angel is speaking to God, and he says, let him be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit, for I have found a ransom. So now this angel is speaking to God, saying, deliver him from the pit, I have found a ransom. So the angel is saying, I have found a ransom. And that word ransom, of course, is just pregnant with theological atonement and salvation. The idea of ransom here is a price paid to deliver someone from penalty. It's a price paid to cover sin and to deliver someone from bondage. It's a price paid that propitiates the offended party. So that the idea of ransom here has atonement overtones. And of course, again, it's a beautiful reference to what Christ himself could say. I have found a ransom, Jesus Christ can say, because I am that ransom. And as he said in Mark 10, he did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So that ultimately the ransom that this angel, this interpreter, this mediator has found will be fulfilled gloriously in the very shed blood of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Again, this is no animal sacrifice that Job has in mind. This is an intelligent being here that has found a ransom for him. And obviously it points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been bought with a price, Paul says. Therefore glorify God in your body. And this angel goes on to pray in verse 25 to the Father, let his flesh become fresher than in youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. So another, restore health to Job, O God. The angel is speaking to God. Restore his health, basically. Then in verse 26, then he will pray to God, referring to Job. Then Job will pray to God, and God will accept him, that he may see his face with joy, and he may restore his righteousness to him. And he will sing to men. This would be a reference to Job. Job will sing to men and say, I have sinned and perverted what is right, and it is not proper for me. He has redeemed my soul from going to the pit, and my life shall see the light. And of course, this is exactly what Job will do later on. Once God reveals his glory to Job, and Job repents in sackcloth and ashes, basically. And in effect, this is fulfilled in Job's life. But that's all because of the work of the angel of the Lord, the mediator, who has found a ransom for Job to deliver him from the pit. And of course, all of this ultimately points forward to Christ. He's our ransom. He's our mediator. He's our interpreter who explains to us the will of God. He's the Word of God, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. He's the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, who explains to us the will of the Father, who tells us what is good in John 1:18. And of course, and this is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the ransom for our sins. All of this ultimately points forward to the glory of Jesus Christ. Well, in conclusion, the whole book of Job really is a beautiful illustration of the proto-evangelium. You remember that word? We got it from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The first reference to the gospel that says the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent or Satan. And in effect, Job triumphs over Satan in this whole book. Satan loses a cause which was intended as a prelude to Satan losing a greater battle against someone far greater than Job. So that the sufferings of Job, which ultimately are triumphed over by God's grace, because Job does not deny God, he doesn't leave God. So the sufferings of Job, which he ultimately triumphs over the attacks of Satan, are but a prelude of a type of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, who ultimately crushes and defeats Satan's head on the cross. So the fact that Job went through his sufferings and triumphed over Satan is a picture of Christ going through his sufferings on Calvary and triumphs over Satan. So there's a beautiful type in the overall message of the book of Job. One of the concluding lessons is that God ordained and ordered these trials of Job so that Job lost his wealth, his health, his children. Why? Well, Job has never really told why, but let me, in just working through the book, one of the great reasons why God brought all these sorrows and sufferings into Job's life is it motivates him to seek God. And as a result of this, he gets to know God better. In fact, the result of his pain and his affliction is he grows in his knowledge of a coming Messiah. So that ultimately there is a redemptive purpose in all of these trials that God ordains for Job to go through. This is really the main purpose of your trials today, and my trials, and your afflictions, and my afflictions. It's ultimately to get us to seek after God, to draw near to God, and to draw near to Jesus Christ. Because Job gradually saw this vision of a coming mediator, a coming arbitrator, a vindicator, a redeemer who would ransom his soul. And ultimately, all of our sufferings are designed in a similar redemptive way. God ordains them. There's a purpose and a place to draw us closer to God and specifically closer to Jesus Christ. Because that's exactly what's happening with Job throughout the book. And ultimately, knowing God is more important and more valuable to us than your health. And knowing God and Jesus Christ better is more important to us than our wealth. And knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ better is more important than all of our children. That ultimately our trials and our troubles and our sorrows are designed to bring us to reach out in hope and embrace what Christ has already done for us. But also the glory that is yet to come. All that Christ will still do for us today and in the future is to draw us closer to the Messiah. And you know, through all of this, Job was not frustrated that God never explained to him why he had to suffer. He was not frustrated. He learned to trust in God's wisdom and power. And towards the end of the book, he begins to complain against God. And he begins to say that God has wronged him. Then God gives him these incredible visions of his glory. And finally, Job just says, I have no right to complain. I have no right to speak against you. Oh God, I put my hand on my mouth and I just bow before you in silence. You're the God who controls all things. You are sovereign over all trials and all circumstances. And all that you do is right and good and holy and just. I have no right to in any way challenge you or in any way to debate you on what you do in my life. He learned to trust God even in the times of his trials. And how much more so should we with the greater light of Jesus Christ? For you see, we have a high priest in heaven who can sympathize with our weakness. Because he's been tempted in all things as we have. He has suffered far more than we will ever suffer. So that we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace and might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We need to learn to trust in God and the Lord Jesus in times of trials and suffering just as Job had to learn. Well, ultimately the solution for Job was Jesus Christ. And though he saw it in a very shadowy form, he began to be given by God these revelations of a coming mediator and a coming arbitrator and a coming vindicator and a coming redeemer, someone who would ransom him and ultimately save him from his troubles and ultimately give him the hope of the resurrection to come. And that brings us directly to the cross of Jesus Christ. so that all that Job longed for was fulfilled in Jesus and his death and suffering on the cross for us. He's our Redeemer. He's our Mediator. He's our Savior. It's now our privilege to celebrate this and to worship the Lord and to remember all that he has done to provide a ransom for our soul, to be our Redeemer through the shed blood that he offered on Calvary's cross to save us from our sins. As we break the bread, we like to use unleavened bread because it's a fitting picture that Christ is the spotless Lamb of God who had no blemishes, so that he could die in our place as our substitute and mediate for us, because there's only one Savior, one mediator between God and man. This is the Lord's Supper. It's not the supper of Northwest Bible Church, so we invite any and every believer who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior to examine your hearts, confess any sin, and then freely partake. If you're here and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, we ask you to think about your sin, to think about a day that a judgment day is coming, and that you would flee from that and flee to Jesus Christ, who alone can forgive you and give you the blessing of everlasting life.